Heavenly Father, we ask yet again for your glory to be front and center. We want to make much of you, your greatness, your goodness. We want to step out of the picture. So God, we pray that as we come to the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, that you would stir in our hearts a desire to see Jesus Christ magnified in our own lives, in our church, in our community, to see the name of Jesus lifted high, to see that he satisfies the desires of every longing heart. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To have your deepest needs met, you have to know that you are needy. Seems fairly obvious. Recently, my family and I, we saw a bird's nest that had been put, not the best place, but it was, you know, sheltered from the weather, and you know, it was an okay place for the baby birds to come out of their eggs and all that. And we got a big kick out of any loud noise. I don't know if you've ever seen this. It would make them think that mama bird had come back and was coming with food. And so they would all, in perfect unison, you know, kind of arch their necks up and open their mouths and peep, peep, peep. You know, they thought food was there. So my boys and I got a big kick out of making lots of loud noises. So they would do it over and over again. But mama bird would come eventually. So, you know, it wasn't all that bad. But, you know, a baby bird, after it's hatched, the first thing it does is not step out and try to fly. Instead, it waits to be fed. It waits for a bug or a worm or a scrap of bread or something like that from mama bird so that, you know, it can get some food. It instinctively knows that it needs food more than it needs the freedom and independence of flying. You know, it's not ready for that yet. It knows what its most important need is: food. And this is just a bird. You know, you would think that intelligent, successful human beings, that we would be able to tap right into our deepest needs. Yet we don't. You know, we all seem to fail to see what our deepest needs are. Think about it in the category of personal success, for example. It's very easy for us to think that what we need most is to successfully advance in a career. Or what we need most is to be parents who successfully raise our kids to be athletic or smart or even to be a Christian. Think that that's what we need most. Or children and teenagers today, maybe it's easy for you to think that what you need most is to successfully learn a trade or a discipline or to achieve something. We all have different ways that we think that success will meet our deepest needs. Yet it never seems to do it. When I was thinking about this, I thought about Tom Brady, how he's led the Patriots to, you know, so many Super Bowls. And I think it was after the first or second Super Bowl that he'd won, that in an interview he very candidly said something to the effect that there was still a void. He had achieved the highest possible measure of success for a football player, and yet it hadn't met his deepest need. Today, as we continue to study through Mark's gospel, we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 7 and well into chapter 8. So go ahead and turn with me to Mark 7, starting in verse 24. Answering the question, who is this Jesus? Today we see that he is the surprising Messiah. And in the process, we learn about our deepest needs. Needs that only Jesus can satisfy. So let's focus on that as we see Jesus today. So the first thing we're going to see is this. Jesus satisfies the deepest needs of the nations. Jesus satisfies the deepest needs of the nations. We're actually going to look first at chapter 8, verse 1. So look there with me, 8, 1 to 10. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. His disciples answered them, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Immediately, yet again, we're struck with the compassion of Jesus. And the power of Jesus. The compassion on people who are hungry and the power to feed them. I saw a picture of the compassion of Jesus this week as I saw our church gather around Red Gordon and demonstrate love and affection for him in memory of Joanne. Just one of those images of Jesus at work. So here, in Jesus' act of compassion and power, Jesus acts out a parable. It's a lived-out, enacted parable. Just as we saw with the feeding of the 5,000, it reminds us, as readers of Mark's gospel, it reminds us of Moses and the miraculous feeding people of Israel with manna. It anticipates the Lord's Supper and anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of time. But here, what's different? He fed 5,000. Why is he feeding 4,000? Why is he feeding a new group of people? And why does Mark need to record it again? Here, Jesus is doing a couple of things. One, he's showing them something vital. He's showing them this, that he, Jesus, satisfies more deeply than physical bread ever will, than food ever will. Psalm 73:26, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So to know and trust Jesus is to know God and to know that he satisfies the deepest needs of the human heart. J.I. Packer, in his book called Knowing God, has this great line. Knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's heart. So Jesus gives them physical bread, but he reveals in the process that he is the bread of life. He satisfies like no one else and nothing else. And in fact, in John chapter 6, we have a more expanded teaching on this. Here it's subtle. It's demonstrated in this enacted parable. But in John 6, starting in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So that's the first thing Jesus is doing here, is showing that he satisfies. To know him is to have the deepest needs of our heart satisfied. Which is, of course, wonderful news, but it gets even better. In this story and the two stories before it that we're going to look at in a moment, Jesus is not in Jewish territory. For the most part, he's not surrounded by Jews as he has been up to this point in Mark's gospel. He's in Gentile territory. This is the main thing that's different about this feeding from the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is in Gentile territory. You see, as you know, the Jews expected a Jewish Messiah. And we'll get to that a little bit more at the end of our time today, but they assumed he would only be their Messiah. Yet here, in this section of Mark, Jesus gives us this first hint, this first clue that he will be a light for all nations. That was prophesied in Isaiah 42, a light for all nations. Okay, so Jesus is the bread of life that satisfies, and he satisfies the needs of the nations. So let's look back now at the two stories before it. And actually, before we get into those, look at chapter 7, verse 19 with me. There was a little thing that we barely mentioned last week. One of those very subtle yet earth-shattering kinds of thing. One of my favorite comedians, Brian Regan, he has this bit where he talks about a doctor's visit, and he wasn't getting such great news. And on his way out, he said the doctor at the last moment said, "Oh, and stay off of dairy." And he, the way he describes it is like, you might as well just say, and stay away from joy. Stay away from happiness. Well, it's, you know, this one line that was earth-shattering for Brian Regan. But there's this one line in Mark 7, 19. Thus he declared all foods clean. That dividing point among many, but a key dividing point between Jew and Gentile, Jesus just sweeps aside. And he has the authority to do it. Jesus had just revolutionized the whole idea of who the people of God could be. It wouldn't be just those who followed the food laws and did the sacrifices and the feasts that were all prescribed for the Jews. Jesus had set the stage for a revolutionary idea of who the people of God could be. Not those who share an external marker, but not those who eat clean foods, rather those who have clean hearts, as we saw last week. So now let's look at these other two stories, starting in 7:24. Keeping in mind, Jesus is the bread of life. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Okay, so those two stories, again, are in Gentile territory. Now, the first of those, quickly, it almost makes Jesus sound rude, doesn't it? Or even more than rude, harsh. I think a better way, though, to picture the scene is to think of a teacher with a student. So a literature teacher might say something like this, provocatively, William Shakespeare was an overrated storyteller with limited influence on the English language. The teacher says that to get the class to respond correctly and to say, no, Shakespeare was an excellent storyteller with vast influence on language and literature. So it's pupil and teacher. And so Jesus achieves his goal. He gets the proper response from the woman, a response of faith. She understands. She knows who he is, knows what he's about. It's almost like she knew the Apostle Paul's words of Romans 1:16. Someone prayed this earlier. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I think that's the children and the dogs in the really rough parable there. And again, the mention of bread is significant in light of this whole, as you're reading this story, bread keeps popping up. In a minute, we'll read about disciples forgetting bread. Here, the woman mentions the children eating bread. And so as we think on Jesus as the bread of life, all this starts to fit together. So, the woman gets it. She understands who Jesus is. She even understands that the Jewish Messiah came first to the Jews, but not just for the Jews, for the Gentiles also. And so, Jesus commends her faith in verse 29. For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. A little girl delivered from demonic slavery. A Gentile little girl. And so the power of Jesus, we've already seen this before. We've seen healings. We've seen exorcisms. But here it's happening in Gentile territory. The pattern continues with the healing of the deaf and mute man. Compassion, power. But again, there's something deeper, something below the surface. Jesus actually does this. He actually opens a deaf man's ears. But in this enacted parable, Jesus demonstrates that he opens spiritually deaf ears too. You see, in the Old Testament, this idea of deafness was a common theme in the prophets. And it meant something like this, spiritual stubbornness, a refusal to hear and obey the word of God. Ezekiel 12, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house. We need to hear from God. And we need to have our ears open so that we won't refuse, we won't be stubborn, but we'll hear and we'll obey. Beware of hearing God's word, yet not really hearing it. I think you're aware of all the ways that we can get the word of God, the Bible, we can get it into our mind, into our heart. I think scripture memory is an absolutely vital way to do this. I don't think that any Christian has ever regretted spending time memorizing scripture. Oh, I wish I'd done something else. I don't think any Christian's ever done that. Okay. So what's with these stories? The story about the bread, the healing of the deaf man, the casting out of the demon, which even that, the exorcism of the little girl, is really more about the interaction between Jesus and the Gentile woman. Underneath all of this is this, that God loves the outsider. And Jesus satisfies the needs of the nations. But by custom, Jesus did not even have to speak to the Syrophoenician woman. He didn't even have to acknowledge her presence, yet he takes on the position of teacher and instructor, and he guides her, tests her faith, and her faith is proven. And the same thing with the deaf man. Think about that. Jesus is in unclean Gentile territory, yet he puts his hands on this man. He takes him privately, puts his hands in his ears. I mean, this is all very physical. You can just see the compassion of Jesus just flowing out. He touches this man. What boundless love. What fathomless grace. God is compassionate toward us, and it is a boundless compassion. He opens deaf ears. Marvel today at his compassion towards you. And marvel at his compassion to the nations. Think about the fact that the Jews had got it into their mind that it was all about them. Even from the beginning, they thought they were a special people. But Moses in Deuteronomy 7 warned them and said, you weren't chosen because you were special. You were chosen because God chose you. Because he loves you. Nothing good in them on their own. So God shows his compassion to the nations through Jesus' first kind of foray into Gentile territory. I think we learn lots from this. One thing is to reflect on how crucial it is for us to give sacrificially to the work of international missions. Not to mention the importance of prayer for those who are currently involved in international missions, and prayer for more workers to send under the harvest. I would also point out how helpful it is to join with other churches, like-minded churches, both in financial giving and in prayer for the nations. I think there's always room for growth, both in your own life, in your family's life, but also in our life as a church. Maybe we're tempted to have our ears deaf to the cry of those who don't know Jesus. Tempting to neglect this vital truth that there's salvation in no one else, no one else but Jesus. And not by a vague notion that there might be some Savior out there and I hope I find him and then getting to heaven and finding it's Jesus. No, it's conscious faith in the person of Christ. This is the only hope for the nations. Let's pray for more workers. Pray for those who are out there. And let's figure out strategically in our family budgets, how can we give more to the work of international missions? In our church budget, I praise God that we're able to support those in international missions. Let's always be praying and thinking more strategically. How can we give more to see the name of Jesus lifted high throughout the nations? So Jesus, the surprising Messiah, he is the only hope for the deepest needs of all peoples. But here's the second thing we want to see today, the final point from this section. It's that Jesus satisfies the deepest needs of the needy, of those who know what their needs are. We talked about those baby birds. They had no intention of getting out and flying. They just wanted the next meal. And it was fascinating. Every time we went out there, it seemed like Mama Bird was coming back. Just constantly bringing food. So they were never satisfied. again, if that's a parable for us, I think we should have that longing. Never be satisfied. Always be looking for more from Jesus. Yet we keep looking for other things to satisfy, don't we? We keep doing the same thing, looking in the wrong places for satisfaction. It's been said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Yet along those same lines, you may have heard this, or I've heard this at least, that when you put a rat in a maze, it never returns to the same dead end. Yet I think we return to the same dead ends all the time. And we keep thinking we'll get different results from the same thing. So, what does it take? What does it take for us to stop doing that? To look for earthly things to satisfy us supremely when only Jesus will? Remember John 6:35, I read earlier. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Where are you looking for your deepest needs to be satisfied? Are you looking to Christ? Are you looking to something else? Okay, so let's look at starting in chapter 8, verse 11. Think more about this. Reading down to verse 26. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Whenever I read about the disciples not getting it and misunderstanding, my gut reaction is always something a little bit like this. Seriously? You still don't get it? After all you've seen? Are you for real? You don't get it? Okay, so now my reaction reveals at least two things. One, it reveals my own ridiculous pride that I think I so easily figure things out and I so easily understand that I can do it myself. But secondly, it reveals that I've missed the whole point. Their failure to understand establishes the fact that even they were blind. Even they were deaf, spiritually speaking. Their failure to understand shows that they have not truly seen their deepest needs. They think Jesus is talking about bread, physical bread, but he uses that as a parable to say, to say, you know, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I think there the leaven refers to unbelief, their failure to believe. And remember the last time Herod was mentioned, he thought Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. So it's an unbelief, it's a failure to understand. And so Jesus is saying, beware of that. But they're so deaf, they're so blind to spiritual truth that they start talking about this physical bread again. Never mind that Jesus had just fed 4,000 people with just a few loaves. The Apostle John would write to the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The Pharisees certainly did not think that they were wretched or pitiable or poor or blind or naked. You know, it's easy for us to forget that they were the hot shots. They were the most respected religious leaders of the day. We only know them through the perspective of the New Testament, where they're always in opposition to Jesus, criticizing him. Which is ironic that they would be so respected yet not understand Jesus. So here, yet again, they come to Jesus, and it's obvious that they're not genuinely seeking insight. You know, they're not saying, "Hey, Jesus, we're ready to be convinced. Show us a sign. We'll believe." No, it's clear that their aim is to discredit Jesus. There's been plenty of evidence up to this point. They don't need any more. They simply continue to refuse to believe. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're really glad that you're here. I wonder, what keeps you from believing? What hinders you from putting your complete trust and faith in Jesus? Are you genuinely willing to be convinced? Do you come to Jesus and say, "Convince me, please"? Or do you come like the Pharisees, not really interested in being convinced? I'd encourage you to speak to me or to another Christian that you trust and say, "I'm willing to be convinced. Convince me." And I think for Christians this morning, I think the lesson is at least to be genuinely teachable. I mean, the Pharisees don't reflect any desire to be taught here. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." You know, there are a lot of things that Christians disagree over. So the question is, are you charitable? Are you patient with those that you disagree with? Are you teachable? Or instead, do you come across as confrontational and cold? Sadly, I think that Christians sometimes mimic the Pharisees here. Really unwilling to be convinced about something. We need humility in the midst of our orthodoxy. It's right to be confident in God's word. It's right to stand with confidence on what you believe, but humility is crucial. It's a confident humility or a humble confidence, either one. We learn at least from that to be teachable. Which is why Jesus, among many reasons, why Jesus warns his disciples about the dangerous influence of the Pharisees. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Sometimes leaven is actually a positive image in the New Testament, but obviously not here. As we just said, it has to do with unbelief. And yet, look at verse 21 again of chapter 7. Sorry, chapter 8. "And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" I think we see a moment of fascination on Jesus' part. Remember, he was fully human. He genuinely was fascinated by their failure to understand. So the disciples don't understand. They don't see what their deepest need is. again, another lesson for us. I think we learn how important it is to make serious effort to understand. I think the discipline of meditation on truth, on God's Word, is highly undervalued. By God's grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we come to God's Word and we think. We think. We chew on it. The word for meditation in the Old Testament has to do with chewing on, literal chewing on something. Taking a bite. Liz and I celebrated our anniversary this week, and Liz loves steak, and so I try to make sure we almost always get steak. And, you know, you don't eat steak quickly. You take your time. You chew on it slowly. I mean, you'll choke anyway, but you take the time to enjoy the flavor of it. That's what meditation allows us to do with God's Word. It allows us to think deeply and to enjoy God's Word and let it reshape our thinking so that we understand, so that we get it, so that we know that our deepest needs are only satisfied by Jesus. I think that if you only had 10 minutes to spend time with God in the morning or in the afternoon, whenever you do it, to me, I think it would be better to read one verse for 1 minute and then meditate on it for 9 minutes than to read, you know, however many verses for 9 minutes and meditate for 1 minute. That's just my own take on it, but I think we should lean towards meditation so that we understand. And just a quick note, as you know, it's not like Eastern meditation where you empty your mind. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with Scripture and with God's truth and meditating on that, chewing on that. Very different from the Eastern idea of meditation. We don't want to remain like the disciples and fail to understand. By God's grace, we want to understand. It's important and significant that the last little story in that section that we just read is the healing of the blind man. Because remember, as Jesus, you know, is marveling at the disciples' failure to understand, he mentions that verse from the prophets. It comes up in different places, but I think in particular here it has Isaiah in mind. Having eyes do you not see, and having ears do you not hear? Jesus just healed a physically deaf man, and now he heals a physically blind man. He's acting out this vital, crucial truth that we need to have ears to hear and eyes to see, to know who Jesus is and what it means to know him. He has compassion on the blind man and actually heals him, yet he's allowing the disciples an obvious demonstration of their need to see. Without sincere faith, the disciples would remain like the blind man. And actually, I think the way we're to understand the two stages to the healing, the fact that he at first sees men walking around and they look like trees, and then the second stage where he sees clearly is what the verse says. Verse 25, he saw everything clearly. I think the significance of that is that the disciples were like the blind man in the first stage. They weren't seeing clearly. And so Jesus uses this to show their need to see clearly, to fully understand. But what is it? What is it that needs to be seen? What is it he wants them to hear? What are they blind to? What are they deaf to? Look at the last few verses from this section with me. Look at starting in chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. We have come to the turning point in Mark's gospel. 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, and it's been pretty rapidly moving along up to this point, but now we come to the pivot point. Peter's declaration. The previous chapters have been preparing us for this, and the next few chapters in particular, it really slows down, and we get this image of them on the way. We're to understand they're on the way to Jerusalem. In Luke 9, Luke makes it clearer that they're on the way to Jerusalem, but we'll find this phrase, on the way, over and over again. I think that's an image for discipleship, that we're on the way, that we're still learning. But Jesus, while they're on the way, he asks them, he hasn't asked them yet, as far as we know, and so here they say, well, here's what other people are saying. He says, what do you say? Peter, representing the rest of the apostles, the disciples, he says, you are the Christ. Implicitly, Jesus is saying, yep, that's right. You've understood, and so we, of course, should say the same thing. You are the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, you are the Christ. As you know, Christ is simply the translation of the word for Messiah. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew word. And that word Messiah, just simply put, means anointed one. In the Old Testament, all kinds of things were anointed. Some of the articles in the tabernacle and the temple, they were anointed. So the word in itself isn't necessarily what we always associate with it. It simply means anointed one. And throughout the years of the Old Testament, though, this idea of an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ, it slowly began to grow. It popped up kind of throughout their history as we have recorded in the Old Testament. And so by the time we get to Jesus' day, which is about 300 or 400 years since the last recorded prophecy, the expectation of Messiah has continued to grow. The assumptions of who Messiah would be has continued to develop. And, you know, when someone heard of Messiah, one of the things they especially thought about is power and victory. Someone who would rescue the people of Israel. Someone who would win, triumph over Rome. So here we have it. Jesus is the Christ. But what's up with verse 30? Did you see that? Look at that. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. I think what's going on here is the reality of spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness and misunderstanding of who the Messiah would be. The next few chapters, we'll see Jesus teaching, filling out for them what Messiah actually means, trying to get them to have the right understanding. That's, I think, why we have this constant, don't tell anyone about me. Don't tell people that I'm the Christ. Because they haven't understood, and because there's more to come. And in fact, next week where we'll pick up, or 2 weeks from now, where we'll pick up, we come to the most crucial truths about Messiah that we as Christians already know, but these guys didn't know yet. Again, Messiahs win. The Christ is victorious. But Jesus is about to tell them that the Christ would suffer and die and be raised. But clearly they don't understand. So that is a fitting place for us to conclude today. We've been talking about our deepest need, both ours and the needs of the nations, of all people, that our deepest need isn't necessarily what we think it is. In fact, our deepest need is to know God. But if we've understood the gospel, we know that we can't just come to God on our own merit. We sang earlier about how holy God is. We are not holy. We were in Adam and Eve. We were made holy. We were made like those who would be priests and serve in the temple of God, the garden temple of Eden. Yet, Adam and Eve wanted to be their own God. And we continue to show that we're descended from them in all the ways that we try to be God, especially the ways we try to make up what our needs are and what we really need to do and who we should be. And Jesus is about to tell the disciples that he came, lived a sinless life, but he's going to die on a cross and be raised from the dead so that all those who will believe in him, who will repent of their sins, can be right with God. They can know God and have their deepest needs truly met. Let's not let the truth of the gospel ever get old to us. Let's daily reorient our thinking so that we would understand who Jesus is, so that we would not have blind eyes, not have deaf ears. Our deepest need is not success or money or even happiness or wholeness or peace or joy. None of those things are our deepest need. A happy home life will never satisfy. Financial peace will never satisfy. Physical healing will never satisfy. Respect from our peers, the perfect body, lots of friends, academic achievements, none of these things will ever satisfy. At best, they are secondary. Our deepest need is God Himself, to know God. And through Jesus, we can know God. Jesus, who fully and completely satisfies every need. When we know Christ, we know God Himself. So today, if you do not know Christ, come to Him. Come to Him. Talk to me at the door, or talk to a Christian friend, or children. Talk to your parents. Do you know Christ? Because those who do know Him know that He satisfies every longing of our hearts. Let's pray together. Dearest, most precious Lord Jesus, we see from the Word of God that you satisfy our deepest needs. Holy Spirit, would you help us to see, help us to hear? We so easily run into the same dead end over and over again, thinking we'll get a different result, thinking that respect from people or other earthly satisfactions, we think that they will meet our deepest needs, but they never do. Certainly, God, we should strive to do our best. We should strive to succeed. It's good to have godly ambition and to do well at everything you give us to do. But God, it's when we make those things an end in and of themselves and try to satisfy ourselves with them, it's then that we fail to know the true joy that comes from knowing you. Open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Let's spend just a moment in silence, thinking, meditating on God's truth. Doug is going to come. And let's sing, O Great God, together again. For now, take a moment and reflect on the truth of God's word.